So I invite you, please, at this moment to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 20, and we are going to consider. Can we have also on the back here? Thank you. All right, so let's go back to the first. All right. Now, of the 12 parables that we have put under the rubric of deliverance unto the kingdom of heaven, four of these parables address the mistakes that prevent people from receiving that deliverance. And last Sunday, we completed the fourth of those four parables. Seems that the sound, are we good? All right. Okay, thank you. And there are the next four parables are the ones that we'll introduce today. And they talk about the motivation that compels people to accept that deliverance. And that motivation is the grace of God. So we'll begin preaching that subgroup with the first sermon today. And the last four parables in that rubric pertain to the marks by which to identify those who have accepted that deliverance. So the four parables that motivate people to accept the deliverance that the kingdom of heaven offers deal with various facets of God's grace. The first one is in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. That's a parable commonly called the workers in the vineyard. The Lord said in there that many are called, but few are chosen. It is a statement of God's sovereign grace. In Luke chapter 15, we find the other three parables. The first one, the parable of the lost sheep, or from the perspective of the parable of the searching shepherd. It shows that God's grace is responsible. Luke 15, 8 to 10 is the second parable. Parable of that trilogy is a parable of the searching housewife showing that God's grace is diligent. And the third and most famous of that trilogy is the parable of the lost son, or rather of the searching father, demonstrating that God's grace is compassionate. So today, as we consider the parable of the landlord hiring workers for his vineyard out of Matthew 20, we must ask ourselves why the Lord told the disciples this parable. And first, we notice that the Lord intentionally sandwiched the parable between two similar statements. The first one is in chapter 19, verse 30, where the Lord said, "But many are first, many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now look at chapter 20, verse 16, right at the end of the parable. It says the same thought, but in reverse order. So the last will be first, and the first last. This tells us that the parable is there to emphasize this point about the kingdom of heaven, whatever it may mean. What we believe it is saying is that God's grace levels out all kingdom citizens to the same rank of grace. There is nobody who, by his status or by her look or by his achievement or by her heredity, who will have a greater measure of grace than anybody else. It is like picking up manna in the desert, where we read in Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, "So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And the need of every one of us is the same, and the amount of grace that we all receive is the same." That's the grace of God. Regardless where the dial of time or the dial of works that grace picks you up at, no one will have more, no one will have less. So with that in mind, let us read the parable. It begins with this, that for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. Mark this. The comparison is to the landowner, not to the workers. And that landowner went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, which is about 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also, even you, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give you." So they went. And again, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he did likewise. And about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also, even you, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about 5 o'clock in the afternoon and worked only an hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they grumbled, they complained, they murmured against the landlord. And they said, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish? To have sovereign power upon what is mine? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." We can study the parable from three different perspectives. We can study from the perspective of the landlord, which we will do. We can study it from the perspective of the first hire, our hirelings, or from the perspective of the subsequent hirelings. Those are pretty much the three groups, or the three entities. It seems to me that the first sentence forces us to understand the point of the parable from the perspective of the landlord. It is the Lord who said that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who did these things. And what is it about the demeanor, the choices, the actions, and the judgment of this landlord that reveals important truths to us about the kingdom of heaven? You do not need to look far for the answer. The last half of chapter 19 contains three questions that lead to this parable. The first is in verse 16. Now, talking about that young ruler. "Now, behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing that I do that I may have eternal life?'" Luke, recalling the same story, calls this man a ruler in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. That means he was versed in the law. He was like a Nicodemus. He was also very rich. And he was good looking. He was still young, Matthew 19, verse 22 tells us. Well educated, rich, and young, but lost. And he was, and since he has been so successful, he thought that there is nothing that he could not do. He thought that he could also earn eternal life if someone only told him how to do so. To prove him wrong, the Lord asked him to give away his wealth and to follow him. And you know what happened. He left with great sorrow because he did not want to do that. To that, the Lord said it was very difficult for those who trust in riches to humble themselves to accept God's grace by faith. And if you look at what the Pharisees were teaching, this man was the picture of someone who had eternal life. According to the Pharisees, success in life originated from God's favor. And God dispenses his favor only upon the righteous. So if this man was so successful, it must have been by God's favor and therefore on account of his righteousness. Because they say God blesses the righteous and God punishes the wicked. And if this man is successful, therefore he is righteous. Now, you remember this idea. That's the idea that underlines the arguments between Job and his friends, because they all believe the same thing. In fact, the disciples subscribe to that concept as well. And that is why the disciples ask the second contextual question in verse 25. If this one cannot be saved, who can be saved? It is well-rounded man. If this well-rounded man cannot, who can? Who can be saved? And that's when Jesus answered that it takes God's sovereign act to make what is impossible to human beings to happen. God alone can save people. To human beings it is impossible, but to God it is. This did not register with Peter, who asked the third question in verse 27. Peter says, "See, we have left all and followed you. We did what you asked this young man to do." And you would have expected Peter to say, "Then does that mean we have eternal life?" But no, that's not the way Peter said it. Peter said, "Therefore, what shall we have? In this bargain between you and me, we follow, therefore you owe us something." The Lord responds by saying that God rewards faithfulness indeed, verses 28 and 29. But still, Peter, verse 30, the rewards are not merited. They result from God's sovereign grace. And if you want to understand that, here is a parable. Now, scholars argue among themselves whether the parable is about salvation or about service. My answer is yes. Whether to answer the question, what shall I do to earn eternal life? Or to answer the question, what shall I get for myself since I have served sacrificially and faithfully? The answer is the same. It is all by God's sovereign grace. Oh, yes, God rewards our hard work. Oh, no, God is not unjust to forget our work and labor of love, which we have shown toward his name, says Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. No, he's not unjust. But when we have accomplished all that is required of us, we must admit that we are unprofitable servants. Even when we would have worked as hard as Paul did, that is harder than all the other workers, we must confess, if we understand God's grace, we must confess like Paul that it was the grace of God working in us that helped us work that hard. We work by grace. And by grace as well are we saved through faith. Hence, the parable is telling us that the primary motivation, the fundamental motivation unto the deliverance that the kingdom of God offers is this: God's grace is sovereign. And the structure of the parable shows it well. It has three parts. You have in the first verses where the landlord invites the workers to his vineyard, showing that sovereign grace is proactive. It is not reclusive. It doesn't hide in the basement. And when you have, in verses 8 to 12, the giving of the wages, it proves that God's sovereign grace is just. It follows the law. And the lessons that we learn from the landlord shows how good God's sovereign grace is. So let's look at these three, beginning with the first thing that the Lord introduced in the first seven verses to prove that God's grace is proactive. The Lord says the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went about looking for workers, and I would argue that it's workers that he did not need. The landlord dominates the story. He owns everything. He hires everyone. He orders the payment. He addresses the complaints. He concludes the story. The workers rise and fall at the pleasure of the landlord. If he did not go out to look for the workers, they would have remained hopeless and helpless. He took the sovereign initiative to go out and find them, and he knew where to find them. There were regulations that protected the regular household worker. The owner had to take care of them and their children. But the day worker had no social security, no Medicare, no welfare. If they, by the good grace of an employer, someone did not come to look after them and offer them job, they were doomed. The state did not take care of them. If they did not work, they did not eat. In contrast with the desperate state of these workers, the landlord is calm. He has confidence. He has sufficiency. At no point in the story is it indicated that the landlord would suffer loss if he had not found any workers. In fact, it does not seem that the landlord even needed those workers that he hired. It appears that he went out to gather the workers, not because he needed them, but because they needed him. Whether it is the case of Abraham, or the case of Boaz, or even the case of the foolish man Nabal, such big agricultural operations had permanent workers. We have to suppose that he had permanent workers to take care of things for him. When it came time to paying, he called one of those permanent workers and said, "You go and you do take care of the payroll." But sometimes those big landlords may employ some seasonal workers, some high schoolers doing vacation, for example. But it is not usually because they cannot function without them, but it is because of strategic decisions by the landlord. When he spoke to the workers who were hired at the 11th hour, he did not say, "Man, I'm in trouble. I need more help in my vineyard. Can you come and solve my problem?" No. He asked them, "How come you are still standing here idle? What is the problem you are facing?" Not the problem he is facing. Obviously, the solution proposed was to help these workers, not to solve a problem that the landlord had. You see, our Lord has myriads of angels who can serve him. If he has come to us, it is not because he cannot do without help. It is because of his grace toward us. Look at how proactive the landlord was. Perhaps by 5 a.m., he went out to hire the first group of workers. He was up before everybody else. These first hour workers were in the marketplace because nobody had hired them permanently. Regardless of what time of day at which they had been invited to work, they were all invited by grace. The landlord contracted a covenant with the first hour workers, promising them specific reward. It reminds us of the covenant that God contracted with Abraham. But despite that contract, the New Testament calls it grace. It was not two equal people were helping each other. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, "For what does the scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed and God gives him something by grace." Not because of a contract between two equal people. No, it was God's sovereign grace. While a contract was issued with the first hour hirelings, no such contract was issued with the ones the landlord proactively hired at 9 o'clock, at noon, at 3 p.m., and at 5 p.m. Verse 3 described them as idle. Verse 3 and 6. The play on word is striking. When you read the Greek, estotas ente agora argus, you know how the Lord put it? They were standing in the marketplace marketless. They were standing in the job place, jobless. The place of work does not have the ability nor the opportunity to give them work despite their willingness and ability to work. They are idle. That place that bear the word, the name of workplace or marketplace, does not give them work. They were idle, but the landlord was proactive. He sought for them. They did not seek for him. He offered to them. They did not ask from him. He came to seek and rescue those who were lost or idle here. Why were they not hired? Well, the 5 p.m. hirelings gave the answer. They said, because no one hired us. None of the potential employers judged them to have been worthy of their hire. So they will be hired not on merit, but on the sovereign grace of the landlord. If the question had been asked to any of the previous hires, even the first hourlings, the answer would have been the same. Why are you there? Because no one had hired us permanently. No one judged us worthy. No one has found us worthy on their hire. And the landlord answered, even you, that's the way the Greek has it, even you, go work in my vineyard. Even you can get the same measure of grace. When it came time to pay, the landlord delegated to his steward. He had attendants working for him who could have gone and hired people and managed the operation. He was just like the master of the feast who told his servant, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So could the landlord have delegated the hiring of workers or to his servants. Yet he himself served them. Though he had permanent workers, yet he hired additional workers. And second, he went about doing it himself. Do you understand that your salvation has not been delegated to angels? That every aspect of your salvation, God himself took the initiative. You didn't want any sacrifice, but you gave me a body. And in the book of the law, it's talking about me. God the Father decreed. God the Son executed. God the Holy Spirit implements. Nothing of our salvation. He himself took the body of human beings to die for us. What a sovereign grace. The proactivity of the landlord validates the mission of the Lord when he said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He went out to call the idle, the hopeless and the helpless. Interestingly, you know when Jesus said that, made that statement in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13? It was when a tax collector called Matthew was converted. And because of the testimony of this, the next verse says that many tax collectors came, sat, and ate with him. They were the 9 o'clock one, the 12 o'clock one, the 3 p.m. ones. They came and sat with him, and the Pharisee said, you can't do that. He says, well, that's what I came for, to look for idle people whom nobody hires. Jesus said that he was on earth to show grace toward those who will receive it, not to impose grace upon those who think that they don't need it. That's how many are called and few are chosen. The Lord is not going to impose grace upon someone who thinks that he's good. I've got it. Albert Mohler compares the landlord's calling of the workers to the effectual calling unto salvation. He says their working in the vineyard is service after they have received salvation by being chosen by the landlord. And in his view, both salvation and service occurs in the parable. In this, he makes a valid point which can be supported by Scripture. It is all by grace. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You may want to twist this however you want, but you cannot escape that he is the one who chooses, who calls, who justifies. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also trusted after you have been called, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 14 give us four elements of the manifestation of God's grace, and they go from salvation to work. He says this, if for the grace of God that brings salvation has appealed to all men, or rather the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appealed. So when he appeals, what does it bring? One, second, after giving salvation, he teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What is the third thing that he brings? Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What is the fourth thing that the grace of God gives us? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous unto good works. Look at what the grace of God offers. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Nobody else has hired us but you are. He brings that salvation to all men. Number two, the grace of God that appeared also teaches us to live in sanctification. You get saved, you live like Christ. And number three, the grace of God encourages us to live in hope, not in with an eye on the present world. Verse 13. And number four, the grace of God expects us to be zealous for good works. There is no such a thing in the kingdom of God that you have been saved and you are idle. Can you imagine those workers? They get into the vineyards and they are standing there still idle. None of them. You get saved, you get involved. This idea that somehow God is going to babysit you after you get saved, if that is your conception, I would question whether you are really saved. Save people, they devote themselves to good works. Not for because they are saved, but as an investment of their salvation. No, Martin Luther, there is no such thing as God's grace tolerating us to be idle. No. Martin Luther established this nuance about justification by faith alone when he said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Never. Works doesn't save us, but I can tell you, the saved never stays idle. True faith acts like grace acts. It receives salvation, it commits to sanctification. He lives in hope of the coming of Christ, not in the search of prosperity and wealth and in health. And it is zealous in good works. It goes to work in the vineyard of the gracious landlord. But even in the vineyard, there are disciples who believe they are entitled to special treatment because of their sacrifice and service. Hence, the Lord is telling us in verse 8 to 12 that God's sovereign grace is just. The landlord does everything lawfully. As soon as the 12th hour was reached, the landlord summoned the treasurer to pay the workers. Why do you think he did that? Because the law required him to do that. He is lawful in everything he does. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Those guys cannot be paid twice a month. You talk about paycheck to paycheck, it's wage to wage. You don't get one denarius today, you don't eat tomorrow. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15. Each day you shall give him his wages, and let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on that wage. Lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. That is what those first hour workers thought they were doing. I'm crying against you because you are unjust. But the landlord is lawful. This landlord was determined to do what is lawful in all accounts. In verse 15, he referred to lawfulness as the basis of his decisions. But he did even beyond what was lawful. He was sovereignly gracious. Had he only applied the law, the first hour workers would have received their dues according to contract. The 9 a.m. workers would have received 75% of a denarius. The noon hires would have received half a denarius because they would have worked half a workday. The 3 p.m. hires would have received a quarter, 25%. And the 1 hour workers would have received 1/12 of a denarius. Instead, the only instruction that the landlord gave was to start paying the workers from the last hires to the first. Everyone received the same pay. And despite the care of the landlord to follow the law, one among the first group of workers fell. The landlord was unfair. Maybe he was head of the union for the first hour workers. Or maybe he was the one who was the most vocal, because it is one of them who came and that the Lord addressed. He voiced the complaint for himself and for the rest of the group. You see, a similar story is found in rabbinical writings that removes, that tries to defend the landlord. They explain that the workers who came first were unproductive and slothful. The workers who came last produced as much in a few hours as the workers who came first, and therefore it was equal pay for equal work. I mean, friend, that's how we need to operate here on earth as human beings. We need to be fair. But I can tell you, if the Lord were fair, nobody would have been hired. That is not what this parable is telling us. It is telling us that everybody, regardless of the time of the hire, was in the vineyard by grace. And grace first followed the law, and then it becomes equally generous to all. Friend, whether for salvation or for service, God's sovereign grace puts all workers on an equal footing. This first hour worker reacted the same as the elder brother of the prodigal son. When his prodigal brother returned and the father celebrated his repentance, and the elder brother reacted this way, verse 28 of Luke 15. But he was angry and would not go in to celebrate. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lord, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. The father told him exactly what Jesus answered to Peter. Yes, you have reward. He said, all I now have is yours. I'm not going to give that son another inheritance. But grace extended, but the grace extended to others must be celebrated by all recipients of grace. We have to celebrate the repentance of your brother, regardless of inheritance. Amazing how recipients of grace can feel so entitled in seeing manifestation of greater grace toward other recipients of grace. Here is this sister for whom you have been praying to get transportation. And lo and behold, the Lord gives her a BMW while you continue to drive your well-working Kia. Well, God, I wasn't praying for that. What about me? Here is this brother for whom we have been praying to find lodging, and the Lord gave him a 5,000-square-foot home on 20 acres while you are still living on your 1,000-square-foot home on a tiny lot. How come you are giving him more? I pray for you to give that to him. Amazing how jealous a pastor can be when the attendance at the church where a young pastor had just arrived has gone up, and after laboring many years, the attendance is still stalled at his church. What about me? How amazing how many church members can be how angry church members can be when someone else has found blessings in their trials, whereas they who have labored for years under trials have only found strength to continue to endure trials. The only reason we could act this way is what the Lord said, evil eye. The cue, be careful, little eye, what you see. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because Abel's sacrifice was favorable before the Lord while his was not, and he saw that. God's grace is always just. He is never unjust to forget a believer's devotion. He always rewards far beyond anything we can even ask. He always turns everything for good to those who love him, to those who have been called according to his promise. His ways are always perfect. His plans are always right. You can go anywhere in the Lord. Nobody could accuse him of unrighteousness. James Mongrie Boyce puts it rightly when he said, we can never place God under obligation to do something for us because we have done something for him. He doesn't need workers. There can never be a situation where God will owe us something because we have done something for him for which he would have underpaid us for. Impossible. God's sovereign grace is always just. He could not have offered grace to us without satisfying his justice on the cross. Neither is he ever lack concerning his promises. No. But once his justice is satisfied, he is at liberty to be as generous as he wishes, despite the jealousy of some. And that's where the Lord gives those lessons to us. That not only is his grace proactive and just, friend, his sovereign grace is good. He's not mean. The Lord graciously addresses the complaints of the first hour worker by teaching three lessons about the goodness of his sovereign grace. The first one is in verses 13 and 14. The Lord's sovereign grace is always good and never wrong. One of the issues that people have with the sovereignty of God's grace is the wrong thinking that applies only to human beings. John Emmerich Edward Dalberg Acton, commonly known as Lord Acton, wrote in a letter to an Anglican archbishop in 1887. Other people had expressed the same thought before, but it became famous because of his letter. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is true only if you are corruptible. But God is incorruptible. You cannot trick God into sinning. He is never envious. He never has a bad thought. And he can have absolute power and use it in a non-corruptible manner. He alone can detain and execute absolute power. Nobody can ever prove him wrong. Neither could this first hour hire. The landlord kindly responded, calling him my friend. Even then, the Lord was not mad. He grumbles and accuses God, the landlord, right? He's not only gracious in his action, but also in his tone. Though he owed no explanation to anyone, yet he gave two reasons to validate his sovereign grace. One, he kept his agreement. Didn't we agree on this? And number two, he's at liberty to do whatever he wants with his ownership as long as he has fulfilled the law. The grace of God is never dispensed in a wrong manner. He never gives too much. He never gives too little. The Lord is good to whomever he wants. And he never does so in a wrong manner. Paul evoked that same thought in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 18. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You say, oh, that's what I was saying. He hardens people. Notice that the hardening of Pharaoh was not that God prevented Pharaoh from repenting. That's not how he hardens. Do you know how God hardened Pharaoh? By showing grace. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart occurred on the account that God graciously postponed judgment after judgment. He removed the first plague. Pharaoh said, oh, remove it, I'll be good. He did. And Pharaoh was not good. He removed the second. He removed the third and so on. And Pharaoh took it for granted that he could continue to give false promises to avert judgment and then change his mind later. What an intriguing thought that God's grace will harden people. His heart was hardened on account of God's grace. It is similar to being angry because God has been gracious towards someone else. God shows mercy to whomever he wills, and he allows by that same will that others will be hardened on account of the mercy that he shows them. In both cases, he shows mercy. In the first, mercy is accepted willingly. In the second, he does not force his mercy upon someone who doesn't want it. When God is patient toward a person like Pharaoh, that patience is like giving someone enough rope for him to go hang himself. I'm telling you, God's sovereign grace is always good and never wrong. And it continues in verse 15. The second lesson that the landlord is telling people is that the Lord's sovereign grace is never good enough to those of evil eye. The landlord revealed the real reason behind the complaint when he asked, is your eye evil? Ha! An evil eye, meaning entitlement, envy, covetousness. The eye often launches dissatisfaction with the way God administrates his grace. Deuteronomy chapter 15:9, Moses warns, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart. Where would that wicked thought come? When the Lord says, at the seventh year, release the slave, take care of them. Beware. Where would it come? You will say that in your heart because you saw something. The seventh year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. Beware that your eye looks at this the wrong way. Proverbs 28, verse 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. I mean, evil eye has this way of making you make the wrong decisions, the wrong choices. Mark chapter 7, verses 21, 22. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murderers, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That's the circle of friends evil eyes goes around with. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9, it is said that Saul eyed David. God shows Saul grace. He was not even supposed to be in that lineage. He is not from Benjamin, not from Judah. The promise was made to Judah. And that guy wasted that grace, and when God extended his grace toward David, he eyed David. An evil eye impedes upon the administration of God's grace. Friend, it happened among the disciples. It happens in our church. We cause problem because we eyed the way God grants his grace to all toward others. If God shows the same grace to the 11-hour worker as he has shown to you over 40 years, your eye does not want to see that. Isn't it interesting that in Luke chapter 9, verse 50, the disciples rebuke a man whom they saw casting out a demon? Because the man, they argued, was not a member of their elite group. And you say, yeah, I can understand that, until you go back a few verses earlier and you find that same disciples were not able to cast out a demon, despite them being part of that elite group. And Jesus came from the mountain and said, how come he could not be? And then they're going to say, he's that guy who's not even one of us. He's doing what we're not able to do. Jesus rebuked them. Peter saw the disciples whom Jesus loved. Jesus is dealing. He turned around and said, what about this guy? What are you going to do with him? You know what the Lord said? It's none of your business. I dispense my grace to whom I wish to dispense my grace. You go do what I have called you to do. If the Lord wants to bless your brother more than you, keep your eye away. Don't look. Do not covet your brother's house. Do not covet your brother's wife. Do not covet your brother's field. Do not covet your brother's health or wealth. Keep your eye on the master. His grace is sovereign and sovereignly good. And the Lord gives that third and last lesson in verse 16, telling us that his sovereign grace is always good to the humble. Verse 16 seems to be at odds with the storyline of the parable when you read it. In what manner is the last first and first last? Every worker received the same wage. There was no last, no first. In what manner are many called and few chosen? It appears that all the ones who were called were chosen to work. Yet we cannot dismiss the application that the Lord himself has given to the parable. Especially that it is intentional. Both before and after the parable, the Lord repeated the maxim. What does it mean? At the very least, it means that those who first appear to be entitled to final blessings are not the ones who ultimately receive them. Why? Because their entitlement works against them, not for them. Matthew 23, verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It seems that the Lord over and over and over and over includes this maxim in his parables. The motivation to God's reward, be it salvation or service, is of God's grace, not of self-achievement. Our status, our performance, our possessions, if they are treasures laid for ourselves, they are worth little. If they are treasures used with God in view, they are therefore laid up in heaven, even though they may be spent on earth. By the grace of God, we are what we are. But we must work, labor harder than anybody else. And in the end, the humility tells us it is not us, but the grace of God which is in us. It is all by grace, the sovereign grace of God, that is. The least worthy shall be placed on equal footing with the most entitled. At the very least, Peter's question in chapter 19, verse 27 was inappropriate. Oh yes, the Lord is not unjust to forget our good works and the labor of love. But when we have done everything that is required of us, even then we should consider ourselves as unprofitable servants, as servants who have merely done what is required of us, not as litigators against the sovereign grace of the master. James Mongrie Boyce gives another insight worth repeating here. He says, what Jesus' story says is that we have to get over thinking of our service in terms of debt or obligation, and instead learn to serve in the spirit of the Son, who serves because he loves the Father, rather in the spirit of the hireling who serves only for his wages. Can we do that? Can we serve out of love rather than obligation? Even the best people, it's tough, brethren. Even the best people of faith struggle with this issue of expectation from the Lord. Our father in the faith, Abraham, experienced the same as he was awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise. From God's perspective, regardless of the extent of earthly blessings or the lack thereof, he himself is our prized possession. That's why he says to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, God told Abraham, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I'm your wage. It came from one ear and goes to the other, because when Abraham opened his mouth, you know what he says in verse 2? Lord God, exactly what Peter said. What will you give me? Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You know how the Lord answered? Exactly the way the Lord Jesus answered Peter. I'm going to give you a child, but you need to change that mentality. Doesn't this question resemble Peter's question? We have done something for you. What shall you give me? And about 15 years or so later, God tested Abraham in Genesis 22. I am going to bless you, but you need to change, buddy. This time, Abraham answered admirably. Oh, yes. God can never owe anybody anything. God has never been in a situation where he needed to thank someone for something. Oh, thank you for your help. I was in such great strait. He does not need our help. He could send legions of angels to do the work that one angel can do with a little finger, because he has so many angels and so little work. Yet in his grace, he gets us involved. He who became flesh and died on the cross for us and triumphed from the grave, what cannot he do? I mean, if he can exert, such greater salvation, do you think there is something that he cannot do, that he will need our help for? If we cannot save ourselves, in contrast, and he saves us, how ridiculous of us to think that somehow we can help him.
Do we like those workers whom nobody hires and gets into that field and said, landlord, let me manage this for you. I don't think you know what you are doing. Romans chapter 9 to 11 deals with that thorny issue of God's sovereign grace. And this is the way Paul concludes the discussion. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, he says this: oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could be his executive coach? Who has become his counselor? Who could mentor him? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? God has never applied for a loan somewhere. For of him and to him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And all God's people say, amen. Nobody has ever given him first as if he owed them something in return. Impossible. His rewards are never debts. They are always grace. He freely gives us all things, Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says. And this sovereign grace, people, this sovereign grace is the greatest motivation to getting his deliverance, and a deliverance that he alone can give, because nobody will hire you on the bucket. Thank God that his grace is sovereign, because he's just and good. He's never going to be mean. Can you say that one thing with me? God's sovereign grace is good. You can say that to me. God's sovereign grace is good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace. I remember where and how I was born. And I could also say, nobody wanted me. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. But Lord, you know in my own heart how I want to be zealous unto good works. And if ever I am successful, I know it is your grace working in me. Oh Lord, we thank you that your grace is sovereign. Sovereignly proactive, sovereignly just, sovereignly good. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.